There are lessons that I learned when I was a boy that I'm thankful that I learned them. And at times, as I've grown older, my forgetter, as I mentioned this morning, gets to working pretty good. And it takes something of a jolt to bring something back to my memory to make me say, oh, yes, I remember that. I learned a lesson similar to that as a child. I can't say what the most valuable lesson I learned as a child was. It would be difficult to try to recall all of those lessons and then assign preeminence to something. But one lesson that I was taught as a boy, and I wasn't always good at keeping it in mind, but as I have grown older, I've tried to do much better at keeping it in mind, and that is my mother would tell me about a number of different things. They may not necessarily be connected. It could be completely different scenarios and completely different situations. But she would say, in a case like that, I need you to stop and think. When I was about 9 years old, and you just would never think of doing this today, when I was about 9 years old, my mother decided to leave the home to go to work. And that left me and a four-year-old sister without our parents throughout the day. She was quite young, my sister, at that point, so my parents made arrangements for her to be involved in a daycare. At that time, that was $35 a week. Wouldn't that be something today? $35 a week per child, and so to come up with $70 a week was a little bit too steep in, say, 1980, 81, and so that wasn't going to work. So just one of us could go, and so that was my sister. And my mom and my dad decided that I would stay at home alone during the day or catch the bus going to school at the bus stop, and as soon as I would get off the bus coming home, thankfully, the bus stop where I caught the bus was basically, there were 2 yards I had to walk through to get to my house, and that was about 15 to 20 seconds of walk time. Not a lot could happen. It could, but not a lot could happen that fast. I could basically get home pretty quickly, and it was broad daylight. But my mother used to tell me, if you hear a knock on the door, if you hear the doorbell ring, don't you run and open that door. Even though this was considered a decent and good neighborhood of family folks, don't go and open that door. You stop and think. You stop and think. She would tell me the same thing when it came to answering the phone. I would have to answer the phone. It's hard for some people to imagine this now, but in those days there was no such thing as caller ID. And there was also barely such a thing as a touch-tone phone. I can still remember using the old rotary phone to dial out. And boy, that seemed tedious, you know, that just having to dial all those numbers. And then if you just got halfway through and it slipped, all that just would make make you blow your lid and have to go back and do all this over again. Anyway, she would tell me, if someone calls and starts asking questions, you stop and think. And another lesson she taught me, and I've tried to be extremely good at it as I grew older, before you say something that will hurt an individual and you can't take it back once you say it, you can say you're sorry, but you can't really go back and remove the moment. Stop and think. And I've tried to do that. I've not always been good at it, but I've tried to do that. Now, I'm not really talking about those things tonight. I use that as a launching place for what I want to talk about this evening that piggybacks off of what we talked about this morning. This morning we talked about the life of a Christian based on 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. That the life of a Christian is to be a tranquil life, a life with calmness, a life with security. The life of a Christian is to be a quiet life, and we need to do our best to pray for our leaders to make sure that that life is a quiet life so that we are not in the line of persecution at all times. We pray to the Lord for that blessing to continue. The life of a Christian is to be a godly life. We are to be concerned with reverence for and respect toward God Almighty and toward His Son, Jesus Christ, our King. And the life of a Christian is to be a life of dignity or gravity. It has a seriousness of purpose about it. We are not focused on the things that are seen, those things are temporal, but on the things which are not seen, which are eternal. We think about how it is that we can please the Lord. And that is the life of a Christian. Well, I want you to think about those things in light of what we're going to be talking about this evening, failing to stop and think. In Philippians chapter 4 and in verse 8, this is a unique letter penned by the Apostle Paul in that this letter is one of the few you're ever going to read in the New Testament where a specific significant problem is not being addressed. This is not a church riddled with problems like the Corinthian church. This is not a church that is loaded with all kinds of issues such as the churches of Galatia. This is not a church that has all of this infighting such as we read about with the saints and faithful brethren at Colossae or the saints at Ephesus. This, like the saints and faithful brethren at Colossae, is not a church, or unlike that group, is not a church that is loaded with people that are going their own way, looking to get involved in will worship or the worship of angels or some other false religion. The Philippian church is a model church, one that the 8th Street congregation and all sound congregations would do well to follow. They were, as we say, scripturally organized. Paul addressed his letter to the overseers, to the bishops, in other words, the elders, to the deacons there, to the brethren who make up the congregation at Philippi. And the letter is 4 chapters long of constant praise and encouragement, with one little detour from that based upon some of the sisters there that are having some problems in getting along with one another, and they are to be urged to live in harmony and in peace with one another. But then in chapter 4 and verse 8, as the letter begins to come to a close, Paul says, finally, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and anything worthy of praise, think on these things. The things that you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I submit to you that thinking is an essential part of anything we hope to accomplish, whatever it is. If it has to do with this physical realm, if it has to do with physical goals, or if it has to do with pleasing the Lord, it must first come from the determination of purpose. We have to have a determined purpose to accomplish that, so we thus must be capable of conceiving this thought and carrying through it. God, our Creator, has made us in His image so that we, like Him, can take thought of a thing. An animal may reason a thing out according to its unreasoning ways, but it doesn't reason the way the human does. An animal operates purely on instinct that makes no real has no real basis in rationality, whereas the human deduces a number of different things because he is made in the image of God. An animal does not really recognize, even though they have a fear sometimes when they're close to the road and cars are going by, they don't really weigh the option out of, if I go right now, something is going to squash me in the middle of the road and the hospital will be my next destination, if not the morgue. But a man will think that way. Mankind understands that there is reason or rationale to the way that he lives, and that it's to be brought under subjection to Christ. At least those that are faithful know that. But man is a creature of choice and a creature with an ability to think. As Proverbs 23 and verse 7 indicates, God has made us in such a way that He has equipped us with that ability. For as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And we want desperately for people to become Christians. And if that's going to happen, it has to be something that takes place on the basis of their thought process. One does not accidentally become a Christian. He doesn't wake up one day and then reason, you know, some 20 years ago I woke up and I was a Christian and I just don't know why. That's not how that happened. He had to give thought to the message that was presented to him. Someone brought the gospel to him, whether he heard it on the radio, whether he saw a gospel preacher on television preach the simple truth of God's Word, or whether someone sat across the table from him with an open Bible and took him step by step by step. through what it is that God did for him in order that he could be saved from his sin. And that message has pricked his heart, and he has to think on these things and soberly consider what his responsibility is now that the gospel has been presented to him and has made him aware of the problem that he just couldn't put his finger on, the sin problem. He understood that something was missing, that something was wrong. He was doing that which was not right. Maybe he didn't understand the concept of sin at the moment, but he was about to die in his sin for all eternity until the gospel has been presented to him, and now he can think about what it is that was said. He can reason his way through it and say, I've examined what has been said. I weigh it next to this book, God's holy word. It is inspired. It is inerrant. It is infallible. And I'm going to do what it says and become a Christian. All of that happens as a result of his thinking. He purposes to do this. This is not going to be something that he does by accident. What I want to do in this lesson is consider why so many fail today to stop and think about those things on which God would have us to think. Whether it has to do with becoming a Christian or whether it has to do with those of us who are Christians and know better than we're doing, we need to stop and think about some things. Just like I was told as a boy, you stop and think about this. And so I'm speaking that way now. I said years ago when I was a boy, I would never, or when I was especially a young man, that I would never, ever, ever take the tone of my mother or my father with people. I wouldn't talk to them like I was so much wiser than them. And let me tell you, I don't have wisdom. I have no real wisdom to brag about or to appeal to, but I do have wisdom in comparison to where I once was. When I look back to when I was younger, I can see how foolish I thought about things, how foolish my life was ordered. Now, after having been a Christian for better than 2 decades and having preached for just under the same amount of time that I've been a Christian, I can see the changes. This is not a moment where I'm patting myself on the back, but simply a realization as you realize the same about yourself. When you go back to when you were just a babe in Christ or right before that, and then measure that to where you are right now, you see a drastic change in your life. You see a drastic change in your faith, in your conviction, in your knowledge of God's will. There were things that I thought I would never understand about God's divine will when I first obeyed the gospel that now I understand. There are other things that I'll come into the better part of understanding on as I continue to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord. And as I continue to age and gain wisdom as God allows it, then certainly I want to put that to use in helping others. And while I said I would never talk that way to somebody else, having now become a father of a young girl that's 18 years old now, I tend to talk like I'm a dad and not so much like I'm an 18-year-old. And so when I say to you, stop and think, I say that with all due respect. If you are my age or older, I say it with respect as conversing with a brother of the same stature. If you are older than me, significantly older, then I say it to you with all due respect as one addressing his father or mother. If you are younger than me, then I say it to you as if one speaking to his own child. But I say it with love, and I say it with the intent of trying to help you understand the need to serve the Lord and go to heaven. Why is it that so many fail to stop and think when they need to stop and think? I would submit to you that many fail to stop and think because of youth. In their youth, they are loaded with happiness, and they don't see anything but a long and winding road ahead of them that seems like it's never going to come to an end. So there's always going to be time to make the choices that I don't want to make right now. That's what the thought process is for so many. Notice I say many and not all. But many fail to see the need to stop and think because of their youth. So many of our young people today believe that they're going to have plenty of time to do this. They're going to have plenty of time to think seriously on these thoughts that need to be given very serious and sober consideration. Later. I'm going to do all of that later. Right now, I've got other things in mind, and I'm as happy as I can be. Oh, I'm as pleased as punch with the way life is going. And by the way, what you're talking about is years down the road. And even though a young person may realize that there will come a day that they die, there will come a day that they reach the end of the road, Most young people believe simply that they're going to live to that age. They don't consider that anything is possible on any given day. That a car wreck could take place, a plane could go down, a heart attack could happen to one who is relatively healthy. I can remember, though I can't remember the young man's name, several years ago, I think it was back in the mid-80s, a fellow that was a college basketball player. I wish I could remember his name. But he was a standout player, and if I remember right, although the cameras didn't exactly catch the very moment, he went up and slammed the ball, and as he came down to run to the other side of the court, he fell right out, just fell flat to his face, and I believe that he died of a heart attack. I can't remember the young man's name, but he was a very young fellow. He's a college player. I'm satisfied that at the start of that game, he expected to play another game. He expected to play another game a few days later. I mentioned several weeks back about the fact that when I had graduated high school, it was maybe a couple of years after I graduated high school that I heard of the first tragedy of my high school graduating class. A friend of mine named Scott Vaughn, we weren't extremely close, but we were acquaintances. We knew one another. We could kind of kid around with each other, but we weren't running in the same circles. But I was never so surprised to hear of his passing in a car wreck just 2 years after we both graduated in the same class, 1989. And then in 1991, that young man at the age of 20 had already passed away. We think that's always going to be here. I'm almost 10 feet tall and bulletproof. It's as if they develop an immortality complex. I'm just going to be able to overcome whatever it is that's out there. One of the sad things I've also noticed about this, I've seen it because I've taught classes where I've seen it. When I have taught, on the rare occasions that I've taught a youth class, a class of young people, I rarely do that because in the rare occasions that I have done it, I have noticed that in every single instance that I have had something to do with that class, the young people that I have taught were not interested in what was being said. They did not take very seriously the teaching of Scripture, and they would cut up and make all kinds of jokes, and they would even make jokes about spiritual truth as if this didn't even apply to them. One time, I can remember being called to participate in a vacation Bible school where I was to deliver a lecture on the Apostle John. And so I did so. I felt it was a little bit unfair because I was teaching the young people and Dan King was teaching the adults and he had just written a commentary on the book of John. So I kind of felt a little bit slighted on that. I kid him about that all the time. But nevertheless, I taught a lecture to the young people, the teenagers. It was a teenage class about the Apostle John. The only young person in that class that gave that subject any respect while the rest were cutting up and talking and whispering and all that the entire time I taught, the only young man that wasn't doing that was the preacher's son. The fellow that preached there on a regular basis, his son, was not like that. It told me that something is going on in the world by way of distraction that points these young people's minds away from the Lord and toward the empty promises of what the world is promising them if they should just swear allegiance to it. I would suggest to you and submit that it is good to be happy. As I said this morning, there are those that tell us all the time that you need to live your best life now. All in the world you need to do is focus and concentrate on being happy. Now, I believe that happiness is a wonderful thing. The question is not, is it wrong to be happy, or is it right to be happy? The question is, if I'm going to be happy according to the will of the Lord, how is it that I can achieve that kind of happiness? That comes through a submission to the divine will of Christ. In the Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 22, we find that a joyful heart is good medicine. And the reverse of that would be the idea of a broken heart or a broken spirit, which the text goes on to say, is dried up bones. It produces dried up bones. So notice the joyful heart. It is like good medicine. It does a good thing for us. But where is that joy coming from? Is that joy something that is rooted in the promises of the world and the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the boastful pride of life? Or is that joy something that comes through a right relationship with Jesus Christ? If you want the formula for that which is true happiness, you find it not very far into the sermon that Jesus preached that we often refer to as the Sermon on the Mount. These particular verses in Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 12, are what we commonly call the Beatitudes, where Jesus says, blessed be, blessed be, blessed be, blessed be. That term blessed or blessed is the same as the idea of happy. Happy is the man who does not condemn himself in the thing he approves, Paul says in Romans 14. Blessed is the man who does not condemn himself in the thing that he approves. Same idea. And Jesus says here, essentially, blessed are those that are poor in spirit because they will be comforted. Or theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn. They will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall see God, they will be filled, they will be satisfied. Over and over and over, this is repeated, these blessings are repeated that we call the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who are merciful. What will be the outcome for them? They will obtain or receive mercy. Blessed are those who are pure in spirit. They shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers. They will be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, just as those who are poor in spirit. And then he goes on to say again, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. When one reads that and thinks that's the formula for happiness, you must be out of your mind. But remember, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. If you want true happiness, there is the formula. Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 12. But too often, folks end up pursuing worldly happiness, and that keeps them from thinking the way that they should. And that is uniquely relative to our young people who get caught up in their youth. They're so happy at the moment that they can't see their way to stop and think. And we should use our youth, obviously, to remember God in all that we set out to do. It is no wonder that the preacher writes in the book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 12 and in verse 1, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Look at what Paul told young Timothy to think on. What was it that he charged him? This is a young man, and he has a high charge placed upon him to preach the gospel. And Paul tells him in 2 Timothy 2 and in verse 2, the things which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So here, as part of the work of preaching the gospel, is the desire for the perpetuity of the Lord's church. So, what is Timothy going to do to see that that happens? He's not just going to present the gospel to be preached as such, if you want the church to perpetuate and continue faithfully, to just any old person, although he'll share the truth with anybody. His intention here is to entrust this to those that are faithful and able to teach others, so that the desired result will come about in the sight of God. Spiritual growth, real substantive growth, that not only sees the church grow in number, but sees the church grow in strength. And this is quite a high charge for a young man. Paul didn't tell Timothy, go out and buy the nicest horse you can buy so that you can ride everywhere in style. He told him, in his youth, you continue what you've learned. You continue to obey the holy word of God, and you entrust that holy word. You entrust that to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. This will bring about their happiness as well as yours, because you're going to see the fruit of your labor as it is pleasing in the sight of God. What about your worldly or earthly happiness? Is it something that is more desirable to you than being happy in the Lord Jesus Christ? If so, you need to stop and think. You need to stop and think about that. If the happiness that you think about more often than not is the happiness that comes through the promises and experiences of this old world. I am begging you as sincerely as I can beg you. And if it wouldn't take away from the lesson, bless your heart, I'm dead serious. I'd get down on my knees right here in front of all of you and beg you to stop and think. Stop and think. And many youth fail to do that because they're so happy in their youth. But there's another reason many fail to stop and think. They fail to stop and think because they've entered into adulthood. They have now entered into the workforce, if you will, and they have entered into the stage of life where they start the planning out of everything. And they get so burdened with all sorts of chores and work and other ideas that they are so busy that they don't have time to stop and think because they are pursuing life's empty promises. The great lie is that you're going to be happy if you just seek to please yourself all of your life. That is the great lie. I don't know of anyone who truly is happy because he has sought to please himself rather than pleasing others. This is called walking in the steps of the Savior when you start to please others rather than yourself. Think about Jesus for just a moment and what he went through. I know it's just kind of a blanket statement, and we throw it out there all the time, how that Jesus died on the cross. He did die on the cross, but I want you to think about all of the events leading up to his death. Before the first bit of physical pain was ever given to him, think about the emotional pain that he must have suffered when one of his own betrayed him. One of his own apostles turned his back on him and handed him over to the soldiers to be taken under the cover of night to an illegal trial before Annas the high priest. Think about the emotional pain he must have endured to see his own words proven true of the apostle Peter, who just essentially just stomped his foot as hard as he could essentially to say, I won't deny you even if I have to die. I'll die right there beside you, Lord. You can count on me. And then he denied him three times, just like Jesus told him he would. I know Jesus would not have taken any pleasure in being right about that. There was nothing about that that made him happy. Nothing. Not one thing. So think about all that Jesus endured there, then leading up to the punishment before the cross, the sheer exhaustion of carrying his own cross, then being nailed to it, and suffering through that for hours and hours. And now look at Romans 15, although I don't have that on the screen. Paul there says, in connecting his previous thoughts on Romans 14, about how we're to get along with one another, about matters with which we disagree over, that have no real root in matters of faith. They are matters of indifference to God. So he tells those brethren that we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. And then he uses this illustration. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell upon me. In other words, if Christ had pleased himself, he would have never gone through with that death. He would have never taken upon himself the sins of this world. That would have been reserved for me and for you, and rightly so. But Jesus did not please himself, but rather the reproaches of those who reproached you fell upon me. It is ascribed to Jesus through the quotation of the Old Testament text. And that is one who is truly blessed and happy. If we serve others and not just ourselves, but as we get into adulthood, that's not how we're thinking. And I agree, and I can see how busy people are today. Maybe more busy, or busier rather, than ever before. With the advancing of the computer, the home computer, the technological changes that have made our life so much easier have also brought a heavier workload to us, where people are now carrying their work home. And with this pandemic mess, people are having to work at home. And that's cutting into their time with their families and all sorts of things. And it's also cutting into their time, more importantly, with the Lord. And that's a shame. That's a real shame. And man is busy, there's no question about it. And yet, no matter how busy man is, he still can make the time to do what he wants to do. I hear people say it all the time, well, I'm just too busy to do that. I'm just too busy. I can't do this or I can't do that. I'm too busy. Friend, we all have the same amount of time. That statement used to crawl all over me. Johnny Edwards told me that, looking me straight in the eye, and I wanted to explode. I didn't think that I was going to have enough time to do the work that he was giving me to do in the preacher training program that I went to, because it was an insane amount of work. I remember him saying, we're going to try to get a year and a half's worth of work out of you boys in 2 weeks. And I'll declare he tried his best to do it. And I can remember saying, I don't think I'm going to have enough time to do this. And just in Johnny Edwards' way, we all got the same amount of time. That's what he'd say. He'd say it almost so fast that I couldn't understand what he was saying. Almost like he didn't have time to say it. But he'd say, we all have the same amount of time, 24 hours in every day. And he's right about that. Not all will use the same effective plan of time management, but we've all got the same amount of time. And what it gets down to is we will always make the time to do what we really want to do. When somebody says, I don't have time, usually that has to do with something you're asking them to do or something that the Lord requires of them, and all of a sudden it's, I just don't have time to do that. If I had time to do that, then I must be messing up somewhere else because I'm letting something else go. But I'm telling you that we all, though having the same amount of time, no matter how busy you are, can always make time for the Lord. Consider the fact that we've got brethren who are doctors. Don't you know a doctor's schedule is hectic? And yet some of these brethren who are faithful to the Lord make the effort to remain faithful to the Lord and be at services, even though that might put off someone at work because they're a doctor on call or something like that. And that's not the only time-consuming profession. There are other time-consuming professions that folks are involved in, and yet if they're faithful to the Lord, they make it known that this is time that must be carved out to serve the Lord. But most people, when they enter into adulthood, don't think like that, and the thought of not filling your time up with pursuing wealth and riches and the glory that comes with that, they think, is a frightening proposition to them. If I'm going to let that dollar go because I'm not going to spend that extra time trying to make it just so I can be faithful to the Lord, man, I don't think I can stand the sleep at night if I do something like that. Reminds me of the rich young ruler as well as the rich fool that Jesus spoke of in Luke 12 when he gave this parable to teach these folks that were talking with him about the problems with covetousness. Paul said that covetousness amounts to idolatry. One is going to covet something and make that his prize and make that his goal and make that his God. And money can become that for a lot of folks. Wealth can become that. Fame can become that, whatever it is. And Jesus tells a very pointed parable to get this point across. When he says, beware and be on your guard, this is Luke 12 and verse 15, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. And he spoke a parable to them, saying, the land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself. Notice what he's doing. He's reasoning within himself. He's not taking thought of the Lord's will. He's reasoning within himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? Well, here's what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and I'll build larger ones, and there I will store all of my grain and all of my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods stored up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Lay back and let the good times roll, basically. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? And Jesus said, so is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Now, I don't want to leave you with the impression that it is wrong to be wealthy. Whatever that really is, I don't want to leave you with the impression that it's wrong to be better off than someone else. But I do want to leave the impression, if not stated outright, that earthly wealth and fame and treasures that are peculiar to a physical, fleshly existence not only pale in comparison to the treasures of heaven, but when one cherishes those, the treasures of this earth, he will treasure those things and cherish those things to the forfeiting of his soul. And what will that be for? How is that a good thing? Because he failed to stop and think, I may be just a little too busy for my own good. I need to stop and think about the Lord. What about you? Are you too busy to invest in the treasures of heaven? There's quite a difference in the treasures of earth and the treasures of heaven. I realize, and I've said before, how important it is to prepare for the future for yourself, for your own financial stability. I am not at all cutting the legs out from under that statement. But I want you to know that a lot of folks do that, and sometimes they go about it the wrong way, or they jump on some kind of quick money scheme or whatever it is. And I can recall years ago when the Enron scandal happened. You remember that? The Enron scandal. And when that thing bottomed out and blew up the way it did, there were folks who had invested hundreds of thousands of dollars to make millions of dollars that watched that go down the drain without being warned about it ahead of time, that ended up taking their own life because of it. And if I remember right, the fellow that was at the very head of all of that died not long after that, and I can't now remember if it wasn't self-inflicted or not, or if at the very least it was something that might have been caused by the stress of having deceived so many people. What a mess that was. These are folks that are easily preyed upon because their focus is on how busy can I be to store up treasure here. But what happened to that treasure? It's not always a sure thing. What happened to that treasure? It disappeared. It vanished before their eyes like the wind going through their hands. But what happens to the treasure that you store up in heaven? Neither moth nor rust destroys, and thieves do not break in and steal. So where is your heart? Is your heart with the treasures of earth, or is your heart with the treasures of heaven? I have run out of time. I have several more points, and so I'm going to have to drive the peg down. I would really like to finish this lesson. Next week, when we pick up with this, Lord willing, we'll pick up with why many fail to stop and think, because they're in the prime of life. The prime of life produces a lot of anxiety. If you're wondering what the prime of life is, that would be folks my age. Folks that are my age and thereabouts. They're in the prime of life. And what generally happens in the prime of life for folks my age is they go through, not all of them, but they go through something like a midlife crisis is what it's been called. And they yearn for accomplishments that they never were able to achieve because of the busyness of that adulthood they got into. And so they've got to go back and relive a misguided, misspent youth until they're finally happy with how that turns out. Well, let me tell you, 99% of the time it doesn't turn out well. I don't need to tell you what happens when people pursue the objects of their midlife crisis. It leads to the destruction of their home in so many different ways. We'll say more about that next week when we talk more about how it is important to stop and think and the danger of failing to do that. You've listened well, and I appreciate that so much. I'm sorry for how long I went on those points. I really intended to get through the entire lesson, but I don't have the time allotted to go through four more points. So I'll just commit the lesson to you at this point, and we will pick up with this next week, Lord willing. Right now is a good opportunity for all of us to stop and think about our situation individually before the Lord. If you're here tonight and you're a Christian, you're a servant of God, and you recognize that you started well in your service to the Lord, but you've not been continuing well. You're out of duty, and you need to rectify that. The Bible tells us very clearly what we are to do as an erring child of God who has gone astray from His truth. We are to repent of that sin and pray the Lord for His mercy and forgiveness. And we have the confidence of knowing, per 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, that the Lord is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness when indeed we repent and confess those sins to Him in prayer. If as a child of God you have sinned in a public way, it has brought shame and reproach not only to your example, but it has harmed to some degree the influence of the church here at 8th Street, and you feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of that. We would bid you to do that. We're not asking for a chance to put you on display or make you feel worse than you already do about what has been done, but we do want you to know that we're here for your encouragement. We'll pray with you and for you. If you're here tonight and not a member of the body of Christ, you've never obeyed the gospel to become saved from sin, we hope that you'll stop and think before leaving, that you will rectify that. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, do not put this off another second. Confess your faith in Him as the Son of God, repent of your sins, and be buried in baptism for the remission of your sins. The very Jesus that you believe in said concerning the salvation of your soul by way of a simple promise, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." And we have water in the baptistry. We have clothes in this building that will fit you. We can assist you right now. We don't have to put this off. Please, if you know what you need to do to make all things right with the Lord, let that be known now by coming to the front as we stand and sing.